In the book of Jonah. Jonah was running away from the Lord. He boarded a ship, and then a terrible storm came upon the sea. And in order to keep the ship from sinking, the sailors started throwing all of their cargo overboard. They jettisoned their cargo to stay alive. Well, if we think about this in the context of our Christian lives, then I think it's pretty safe to say that we all have cargo that we need to jettison. We all have consistent and persistent sins that we need to cast aside and get rid of. If we're going to live our lives as redeemed people, as those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus, then we need to listen to the command that is given to us in Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 1 says that we need to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. We need to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In other words, to live holy lives, we need to get rid of some stuff. That's essentially what Peter is saying in our text this afternoon as well. Because here, Peter gives us a profound command to live holy and set apart lives. Lives that look radically different from the unbelievers around us. We've been washed in the blood of Jesus, and we need to live like it. Peter also reminds us that we are to put our faith and our hope in our God as we seek to live holy and godly lives. That's really going to be our focus this afternoon. And as we look at that, we'll have 3 points to look at. We're going to begin with Peter's command. Look with me at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And just before we examine the command that Peter gives here, we need to notice something first, because the very first word of this verse is actually pretty important. It's the word therefore. As a seminary student, fellow seminary student friend of mine once said, whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask, what is it there for? The word therefore is basically a connecting word. When the authors of Scripture use the word therefore, they're basically saying, in light of what I've just said, I'm going to move on and tell you something else. And so this little word provides a way for the authors of Scripture to move from the indicative of the gospel, descriptions about Jesus' work, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and so on, moving from the indicatives of the gospel to the imperatives of the gospel. The things that the Lord commands us to do as his redeemed people. The Apostle Paul does this a lot. In fact, both the books of Colossians and Ephesians, for two examples, are basically split in half. There's the indicative of the gospel in the beginning, then a therefore, and then the imperatives that Paul gives to the churches in those two places. And Peter is doing the same thing here. In the previous verses, in verses 3 to 12, Peter was describing the glorious hope that we have because we've been born again through the resurrection of Christ. He says that there's an inheritance waiting for us, an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. The new heavens and the new earth is one day where we will be. Those verses 3 to 12 are really a beautiful expression of the gospel and the hope that we have because of the gospel. And then in verse 13, Peter says, therefore. And he uses that therefore to introduce a slew of commands that he gives in verses 13 to 16. And in those verses, there's a lot of short but incredibly important commands to pay attention to. First, Peter says, preparing your minds for action. And if you look at the footnote, the Greek says, girding up the loins of your mind. That's not usually a way that we speak in the 21st century. But girding up the loins of your mind has the image of a man tucking in his long robe or garment, tucking it into his belt, so that when he goes to run, there's nothing that's going to be in his way or hinder him from moving quickly. Sort of like how Olympic swimmers will shave to eliminate the resistance in the water. Basically, Peter is telling us to remove all distractions, to eliminate anything that would hinder our godly walk. Anything that would keep us from being obedient to God's word needs to be cast aside and thrown overboard. And Peter compares this command with the command to be sober-minded. You see, as sinful people, we can be pulled into all kinds of different directions. There are numerous temptations that we face every single day. And Satan is really good at throwing things into our path so that we get tripped up or distracted from doing the will of God and obeying his commands. And on top of that, our sinful human minds are really good at taking the blessings of God and then turning them into idols. Too often we sinfully abuse God's good gifts and we get spiritually drunk on them. I mean, think about our phones. How much time do we spend staring at those little 4-inch screens? Smartphones are great, but if they're distracting us from parenting our kids or spending quality time with our spouse or pursuing more godly habits and activities, then we need to ask if it's become an idol for us. Because the bottom line is this: we're in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. And too often we don't actually realize that because we're distracted with other things. Those other things grab our attention. And so we need to keep our heads up. As Christ said to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." In fact, those words were spoken directly to Peter himself. And here, Peter is telling us to pay attention, to remove distractions, to gird up the loins of our mind and to be sober-minded. Peter continues in verse 13 and he says, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, our hope rests in the fact that Christ Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead. We find our hope and joy in the fact that Jesus Christ will one day return to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we live our lives now in light of what is coming for us. That's really Peter's big point in the verses that came before, verses 3 to 12. We have a glorious inheritance. And that inheritance fills our heart with hope even now, no matter what we face in this life, no matter how terrifying this world becomes. We know that if we belong to Jesus, and because of Jesus, our eternal salvation is eternally secure. Nothing is going to change that. Not even death itself. And so we set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Christ returns. But Peter continues. He says in verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." As obedient children. Notice that he just assumes that we're obedient children. You see, we've been adopted as children of God. That's basically what the Catechism is saying in Lord's Day 13. We've been adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. And true children obey their parents. True, genuine, loving, joy-filled children obey their fathers and mothers. And so based on the fact that we've been adopted as children of God, the expectation and the assumption is that we have now become obedient children. What does that obedience look like? Well, it's pretty simple. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, don't live like an unbeliever. Because unbelievers aren't adopted children of God. That pairs perfectly with Peter's next statement in verses 15 to 16. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Holiness means being set apart, being different, being distinct from the world. This is important because Peter's audience was likely made up of pagans who had then converted to Christianity. And so Peter is telling them, now that you've become children of God, you've been set apart, you've been declared holy, and so you've been called to be holy, so live a holy life. You see, if we're conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, if we let sinful, unbelieving, disobedient desires rule our hearts and determine our behavior, then we're in big trouble. Because eventually those things will overtake our hearts and our minds. And the more that happens, the more seared our consciences will become. The more seared our consciences become, the more we'll begin to see our sin as really not that big of a deal. And if we see our sin as really not that big of a deal, then what we're actually doing is devaluing the blood and the sacrifice of Christ. If anyone here has indwelling sin or sinful habits that are hard to shake, and spoiler alert, that's everybody. You know what I'm talking about. Unchecked sins become unchecked sinful habits. And unchecked sinful habits are incredibly difficult to get rid of. And if they remained unchecked, they begin to rule the roost. Think about the alcoholic who can't put the bottle down. Think about the young person who struggles with lust. Or maybe even the prideful man who absolutely refuses to be wrong. Peter says that as adopted children of God, we aren't supposed to be ruled by sinful passions and habits. Why? Because that's the life of unbelief. Instead, we're called to be holy. Your life, my life, needs to look radically different from the life of an unbeliever. If a non-Christian looks at you and they see the same things in your life that they see in theirs, then you're not living as you're supposed to be. If a non-Christian thinks, wow, that person is just like me, then we have a serious problem. We've been set apart. We've been made holy, and so we've been called to live holy lives. And Peter says in verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. In other words, if you call on God, if you call on the one who has become your heavenly Father, then you need to live in fear, not a crippling, disabling fear, not a fear that's terrified at the very thought of God, but a reverent, awe-inspired fear that is rooted in a love for God. Why? Because Peter says that God judges according to each one's deeds. To be clear, this doesn't mean that our good works will merit salvation for us. No, the idea that Peter says or conveys here is this: the Lord doesn't look at outward appearances. The Lord looks at our hearts. You see, sinfully, you might think you can pull one over on God. You might think you can fool him by doing a whole bunch of outward obedient things. But you can't fool God by your outward pious actions. He knows your heart better than you do. In other words, outward obedience isn't enough. There needs to be a genuine, heartfelt fear and love for God behind the good works that we do for him. Our good works aren't done just to nullify his wrath. Our good works are done to glorify his name. And the only way we can do that is if we love him. I've said this before and I'll say it again. Obedience is never mere duty. Obedience is never something we just do because we feel like we have to. If we truly love the Lord, if we have been adopted as his children, then our genuine desire should be to do the will of our Heavenly Father. And so that's the slew of commands that Peter gives. And really, all these little commands can be summarized in one simple phrase. Verse 16 is really the core of this. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. We've been set apart by God. And so our lives, every single part of it, all of our conduct needs to reflect that. No stone unturned, no puzzle piece missing. And that leads us, secondly, into the reason for these commands. Look at verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. With this phrase here, Peter is taking us right back to the Passover. He's taking us right back to the Exodus out of Egypt. So on that night, the angel of death passed over the houses whose doorposts were sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. The sprinkling of that blood sealed the deliverance for Israel. They were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord redeemed them. And we need to see what Peter is doing here. Because with this imagery, Peter is adding to what he said earlier in verses 3 to 12. But he gives us a slightly different focus. He's saying, you are to be holy. You're called to be holy, not only because you've become children of God, not only because you have this incredible inheritance waiting for you, but also because you've been bought and purchased by the precious blood of Christ. You see, just like Old Testament Israel, we were stuck in slavery. Not a physical slavery, but a spiritual one. Slavery to sin and slavery to Satan. We were trapped in the labyrinth of our own wickedness and stuck in the stocks of our own sin. In fact, Paul even takes it one step further in Ephesians 2, and he says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But then God, our Father, sent His only begotten Son. And our Father's only begotten Son came to this earth, took on the form of a servant, lived a life of perfect obedience, and that life of perfect obedience culminated with His death on the cross. Christ is the spotless, perfectly obedient, impeccable, and flawless Lamb of God. And that same Lamb was sacrificed in our place. Christ's death is the death that we deserved. It was my sin that held Him there. When Christ Jesus was crucified, when His blood was poured out, our souls were ransomed from the grave. The Lord didn't use silver or gold to buy us back. No, He used something way more valuable. He used the precious blood of His only begotten Son. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ. We've been washed in the blood of Jesus. Our hearts have been made new. Christ took our place. And by His death and resurrection, we have become children of God and citizens of heaven. Ransomed from the grave, we now belong to God. That means that Christ is our Lord. He bought us. He owns us. We are His subjects. Look at question answer 34 of the Catechism. I said this last week. We always have to look at how the Catechism asks the questions. Why do you call Him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, He has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil to be His very own. Doesn't get much better than that. It's almost verbatim what Peter is saying here. That gives us another reason why we are to live holy, set-apart lives. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is our Master. And so Jesus alone gets to dictate how we live our lives. And before we think that that's an unfair thing, before we think that it's bad to be owned by someone or something, we have to recognize that we're only truly free. We only have true freedom if we are found in Christ. We are only free if we live our lives within the boundaries of God's law and word. Why? Because that's where true blessing is found. That's the whole point of Psalm 1. The man who meditates upon God's law day and night is the man who is like a tree planted by streams of water. For freedom, Christ has set us free. But as Paul says, we don't use our freedom as an excuse to sin. No, if we've been truly bought with the precious blood of Christ, then our genuine heart's desire will be to serve our Lord and our Master all the days of our lives. We are to be holy in all our conduct because Christ has redeemed us, body and soul. We are fully saved, and so our lives need to reflect that fully. Christ doesn't demand a percentage of your life. He doesn't demand 75% and you get to keep the other 25% to yourself. But He demands all of it. Because He poured out His blood for all of you. Body and soul. All of who you are. He bought us. We didn't pick Him. How could we? We were dead. But because of His grace, because of His love, because of His goodness and His compassion, we belong to Him. We're in union with Him. He lives in our hearts. And so we live our lives for Christ and for the glory of God. That has, or at least it should have, a profound impact on how we view our sin. Because if we have been genuinely bought and paid for, then our sin should really break our hearts. It's what Christ died for. It's what Christ redeemed us from. We're no longer ruled by it, so why would we submit our souls to sin again? You see, Christ has made us alive by pouring out His blood for us, but when we sin, it's like saying that we wish we were dead again. When we sin, we're essentially saying to our Lord, thanks for redeeming me, but at this time I kind of just want to do my own thing. It's foolishness. And it devalues the precious blood of Christ, blood of infinite worth and value. It makes Christ's sacrifice a light thing. It makes the cross easy. It makes it minimal. It makes it insignificant. Because when we continue in sin, it implies that we view our redemption through Christ's blood as really not all that important. So once again, that raises a very probing question. Does your life reflect the fact that you have become a child of God? Is it clear and obvious that you've been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus? When unbelievers look at you, do they see a child of God, or do they see someone who pretty much looks just like them? Remember, you've been redeemed. You've been bought with the precious, precious blood of Jesus, and your life needs to show that. Be holy, because Christ has set you apart and purchased you with his precious blood. We can't stop there, because then it would just be try harder, do better. We also can't stop there, because there is incredible comfort that awaits us in verses 20 and 21. This is the third and final thing for us to see this afternoon, verses 20 and 21. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And we need to spend a little bit of time on these verses. What does the phrase Jesus was known before the foundation of the world mean? Well, with this phrase, we're getting some insight into the eternal counsel of our triune God. This phrase shows us that our redemption was God's plan even before he created the world. In eternity past, before God even created the heavens and the earth, Christ was appointed to be our Redeemer. Before sin even entered into the world, it was already decided that Christ would be our Savior. That's an incredible and staggering thought if you think about it. It puts the sovereign ordaining power of God on full display, and it puts the love and compassion of God on full display. God knew that man would fall into sin. For his own reasons, for his own glory, he permitted the fall of man to happen. But God, who is a God of astounding love and grace, appointed and commissioned his only begotten Son to be the Savior of all of his chosen people. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In other words, the arrival of Jesus wasn't an audible. It wasn't as though God didn't know that man was going to sin, and then when they did, he had to quickly come up with some plan of salvation if any human beings were going to be saved. No, God knew what he was doing, and he had a glorious plan in place. And then in the last times and for our sake, Christ was made manifest. In other words, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. At God's appointed time, when the timing was right, Jesus Christ was sent to this earth to accomplish salvation and to ransom our souls. And that brings us to verse 21. Through Christ, we are believers in God, who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Through Christ, we are believers in God. So what we saw this morning, our entrance into the kingdom of God doesn't depend on us. It depends on Christ and what Christ has done. And it was God who raised Jesus from the dead. And this is an important phrase. Go back to verse 3 of chapter 1. Verse 3 of chapter 1 says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so if we take verse 3 and verse 21 together, we see a beautiful truth. We have been born again because God raised Jesus from the dead. Christ's death is our death, and Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ. We have been raised with Christ. And because of that, we have a living hope, An inheritance is waiting for us, and that inheritance is absolutely glorious. And all of this is from God. All of it is from God. From start to finish, our redemption is all the work of our triune God. And so we put our faith, we put our hope in our God alone. Our faith, our hope rests in a God who is so powerful and so gracious that He appointed a mediator and Savior before we were even created. And then in the fullness of time, God sent that mediator to purchase us with His precious blood. We've been set free. We've been redeemed from the tyranny of the devil, and it's all because of Christ and all because of the amazing grace of our God. You see, that's the comfort of this passage. The Lord knows what He's doing. And He is fulfilling His glorious redemptive plan of salvation for our sake and for the sake of His glory. Because of the amazing grace of our God who has set us free, we are called to be holy. We are called to pursue and chase after godliness. So as you seek to be holy, put your faith and your hope in God Himself. Because if you rely on your own or on yourself for the strength to be holy and to live a holy life, then you will end up in a world of hurt. If our sanctification was only based on our abilities or gifts, we would fail every single time. Even if we somehow managed to get one step forward, it would be followed by two, three, or four giant steps back. No, our faith, our hope are found in God. Because we can trust the sure promises of our God that He will sanctify us more and more and conform us more and more to the image of the perfect, spotless Passover lamb. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, God doesn't save us. Christ doesn't purchase us and redeem us by His blood and then let us run free and figure it all out for ourselves. We don't get into God's kingdom by grace and then stay in by our own goodness. No, instead, Christ lives in our souls. And the Spirit of God is constantly transforming us. We are being sanctified by God's grace and Spirit. We grow in holiness because the Lord our God is forever with us. We are His. We belong to Him. And so if you're wrestling with sin, consistent, persistent sin that you can't seem to shake free of, then look to the Lord for strength. You need the Lord to help you. You need Him to lead you in your fight against sin. You need His grace so that you can kill the sin in your life. So rely on the grace and power of God who redeemed you with the precious blood of Jesus, who set you apart as holy, and who is and will continue to sanctify you by His Spirit until Christ returns and until the hope of eternal glory becomes our glorious reality. Because we live our lives now in light of what's coming. We've been adopted as children and purchased by the blood of Christ. We are citizens of heaven, so we need to live like citizens of heaven. Called to live holy, set apart lives for the glory of God. And so we need to cast aside those sins that so easily ensnare us. We need to pursue godliness and righteousness. And so I'll ask it one more time. Are you living a holy, set apart life? Do you live your life as someone who has been purchased by the precious, precious blood of Christ? Can others tell that you've been set apart, that you belong to Christ, and that Christ now lives in you? Pray to the Lord for the strength to live a holy and set apart life more and more. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we need You. Oh, how we need You. Every hour, we need You. You are our one defense. You are our righteousness. Father, we confess at the start of every service that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Father, we come before Your throne once again, making that confession before You. We need You. You are our help. You are our Redeemer. You are our Lord. And we need your grace to live holy and set apart lives for your glory and for the sake of Christ Jesus. We thank you for his precious, precious blood that overflowed at Calvary, that washes us from our sin, that cleanses us and ransoms us from the grave. We thank you that we can look to him who is the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith, and find in him all that we need for body and for soul. Lord, as we continue to struggle against sin and fight against the temptations of the devil, we pray that you strengthen us. We pray that you help us to cast aside the sins that ensnare us, that we might throw them overboard, that more and more we can live holy and godly lives as we wait for the glory of the life that is to come. Equip us with strength, we pray, and help us to focus on serving you, and may we find it as our joy and delight to honor you and obey you in everything. All this we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.